Galatians and chapter 3. Now, I think that most of us are probably just about ready to be released from the semi-captivity that we seem to have been in for the last while and begin to enjoy a fuller freedom. Well, it's sort of interesting that it seems that the Lord gives us plenty of warning about things that are to come by things that happen as history unfolds before us. And I think, of course, as I've said many times and firmly believe, that we're standing in the very portals of the next age. We're standing in the very portals of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in his day was looking for the Lord Jesus to come, and he could have. The doctrine of imminence says that Jesus Christ could come at any time, and there are no signs, prophetically, that need to be fulfilled before he actually does come again. But the scripture describes the unfolding of history and the winding down of history, and it would be wise for Christians to be like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament. And it's a little known tribe. Most people perhaps have never even heard of the tribe of Issachar. But the thing that was said about those men is that they understood the times in which they lived. And a historical perspective is a very important thing to have. And so what we'd want to talk about this morning is, what would this coronavirus thing possibly teach us concerning eschatology or prophecy? So the first thing that we need to understand is that when God created the worlds, concerning the matter of time, he did it in a very precise order. We're told in the creation story how that God created certain things on certain days, and the evening and the morning were that day, implying very clearly that these are literal 24-hour days, the days of creation. And he did it in a certain order. Now, we should start suspecting from the creation story that he did everything else in a certain and particular order. And as the scripture unfolds, we find that that's true. Now, we want to take a little look at the timeline of history, but before we do that, we want to understand that there's one event in the unfolding of human history that stands out alone, and that is the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We often hear people use the term game changer or the phrase, this changes everything. Well, that is so seldom true when it's uttered by man, but when it's uttered by God, then we ought to take note. There's a thing in history that is above all other things that will ever occur in the timeline of human history. And so far as we sit on that timeline, it was certainly the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But getting back to the timeline, let us first read the account here that Paul gives to the Galatians. Now, the Galatians, of course, had some serious doctrinal issues. They wanted to lapse back into the law, if you will, as a means of righteousness. Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul makes that point over and over in his epistles. Nevertheless, the Galatians decided that they could accrue additional virtue through the keeping of the law. In other words, they might be those that would say, yes, we have to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but then we can garner points with God by going back and living our lives according to the tenets of the law. That's the mildest form of Galatianism. In the form of Galatianism that we see in the dying church, if you will, the whole issue of righteousness has been turned on its head. It's no longer in Christ, but it's in our actions. In other words, now we follow the tenets of the law, or whatever a religious organization says that the law ought to be and how they define it, and that becomes then the means of salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth, and Paul takes that issue up with the Galatians. And one of the things that you really need to know as you read the epistles of Paul, and really the rest of the New Testament, is that God made sure that Satan exhausted every trick that he has in his toolbox while the apostles were still alive, so that we find a refutation of all false doctrine right here in the New Testament. There isn't anything new under the sun that Satan could do to trick or deceive us as long as we're familiar with the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is so important as a governing force in our lives. Well, back to Galatians chapter 3 then. Paul is going to bring up the fact that this one issue of the greatest import in all of human history has a bearing on what we ought to do and think and how we ought to live, not in just the time of the Galatians, but also in our time. Because when God says it's time, it's time. He's the author of time. Well, let's start reading then in verse number 22. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, the epistles of Paul are arranged in a certain order. Romans is the keystone for all of Paul's epistle, and he deals with this in the first three chapters of Romans in an exhaustive way. Now, it wouldn't take a whole lot to convince a Gentile that he was a sinner, because he had nothing to fall back on as a source or standard of righteousness. But a Jew, it would be very difficult to convince him, because Judaism now had changed from the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses into a religious system that they had constructed themselves as a superstructure to sit on top of the law. And the error in that superstructure was that by keeping certain rules, and those rules were the law as they redefined them, that one could obtain righteousness and salvation. And so Paul right here opens this up for the Galatians. If you want to be like Jews, you need to listen to this. Because if you read the first three chapters of Romans, you find out that Paul points out in no uncertain terms that the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. They were given the law by the disposition of angels, as Paul puts it in the book of Hebrews, but they didn't keep it. And so it accrued nothing to them. And they missed the entire central point of the law, that it was supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. But they turned the thing on its head and said, no, it's a way of salvation. Well, no, it's not. And so the first thing that we read here in verse number 22 is Paul is bringing these Christians and the church at Galatia back to remember something. All under sin. Verse 23. But before faith came, there's our first reference to time, the word before. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, I talked about the coronavirus and this lockdown, and if you'll just kind of follow along in your mind with the message, you'll see that we're constructing a sort of parallel here. Remember, I said that God gives us glimpses in events of human history that point to the scripture and his timeline for human history. He never catches people by surprise. There are always warnings. Well, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was designed as a schoolmaster. Do you realize that all the tragedies of human history are likewise schoolmasters? Every time that there's some sort of a mass tragedy, humanity needs to stop and ask itself, what does this mean? Is this just some random happenstance? Or is there perhaps a message in here somewhere? Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, talking about this event that's singular in human history, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time in which he did, and God unfolding the plan and purpose of his death, burial, and resurrection, it pointed to something that is great, the greatest human need, an explanation of why I'm here, who put me here, and what am I for? What does it all mean? All these great events in history ought to make people think that very thing. If it's true of the greatest event, it should be true of lesser events as well. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful thing. Because of this event in history that trumps all other events in human history up to this point, we see a place for ourselves in this. What is the advantage of being a son? Well, it's no advantage at all if your father's in prison. It's no advantage at all if your father is dead, but if your father happens to be the king, now I think this is one of those times that we could actually say, this is a game changer. This really changes everything. Amen. Yes. And so every time a tragedy in human history happens, if you realize that you're a son of the king, you never lose hope. As bad as history can look, you're still the son of the king. Maybe these tragedies aren't so bad because it reminds us of something that's of paramount importance. If you were a consumer of Mad Magazine all those years ago, you remember Alfred E. Newman and his famous saying, "What? Me worry?" If you're the son of the king, we have nothing to worry about. And every human tragedy that comes along in the timeline of history just reminds us of that. Maybe it's useful. Maybe this virus has actually been useful in some way. 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Wow, this is important. That changes everything. There's no rich and poor anymore. Isn't that what Karl Marx was supposed to bring to the world? Everybody gets an equal outcome. How did it work? And what happens when you transform the tenets of economic Marxism into social Marxism? Social justice, it's being called. Everybody's just equal. But in social justice, are some animals more equal than others? Of course they are. It didn't work. But if you're in Christ Jesus, it does work. Do you suppose Russian Christians, as they're gathered together in church, because they didn't shut their churches down for coronavirus, as they're sitting in church, they sometimes wonder about all those events about 70 or 80 years ago where God was supposed to be dead and they were their own gods, except Marx was a bigger god than they were and Stalin was a bigger god than Marx was. Do you suppose they ever thought about that? This system that was supposed to make us all equal has created greater divisions than what we see at the present. So much for human efforts. Let's drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Little Lord Fauntleroy. He's still Lord. Isn't that something? Do you suppose little Lord Fauntleroy chafes under the bit? Everything that goes wrong, and things do go wrong in childhood. Not everybody had a perfect childhood. There were certain impediments to our happiness and level of satisfaction when we were children. And of course, it was all somebody else's fault. That goes without saying. But wasn't it nice to know that the head of the household had everything under control, and every time something went wrong when we were children, we still knew that overall it's going to be okay? Yes, we fell down, went boom, got our cuts and scrapes, and there was always somebody there to comfort us. So what did we learn from all the things that went wrong as a child? See, this is a whole replay of what we just talked about 10 minutes ago. Sometimes all the tragedies in life and all the things that go wrong are reinforcements of what is right and what is true. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What does this mean? You know, sometimes we like to say that the elements of the world are out there. Someplace. No, the elements of the world are in here. The world is the way it is because humanity has fallen. And so all the things that you see out of order out there on the fruited plain, as some put it, are a result of what came out of the human heart. Strategic pause to let this sink in. The enemy's not without. The elements of the world are within. Well, Paul says we were shut up or we were in bondage to those elements. You might be able to escape Caesar, but you can't escape yourself. There's nowhere to run, and there's no place to hide. Oh, wait! The Bible didn't end with that verse, did it? Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The big boo-boo, the elements of the world that we were in bondage under. This one event of human history coming at precisely the time that God determined, changed everything. The fullness of time was come. Isn't it a wonderful thing when a trial is over? Isn't it a good thing when you're off restriction? Isn't it a good thing when the timeout is over? I wonder if that timeout, I wonder if that tragedy that we've gone through, God going through it with us and comforting our hearts, I wonder if it wasn't designed to show us something. You don't suppose that this latest tragedy, this coronavirus thing, has showed us a few things? Now, you know that we never do politics here. But I feel that I must mention a few things that, if we were paying attention, we might say, you know, this time out has maybe really helped us. Because not only have we as believers seen a few things and learned a few things, but there's been some fallow ground out there amongst humanity that has been stirred to think about things that they might not have thought about a few short months ago. Like nothing is certain in this world. What did we learn as Christians? We learned a very practical lesson as we undergo the process of sanctification, and our old man and our new man are locked in that mortal combat, the outcome of which has already been determined. But still, when things like this happen, we think about that, don't we? Even as believers, we chafe under the bit because we've been locked down in our houses and haven't been permitted to go out. We have that in common with people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference ought to be is it should teach us something. There should be a bit of a schoolmaster in that. We should understand that this trial was already foreseen by our Lord. He knows all about it. He's in complete control of it. But we could learn something from it. Like, first of all, here's an opportunity for us to grow spiritually. But the churches have all been closed. We can't go to church. This is the greatest opportunity. If you'll stop and think about it, if you have any spiritual hunger, you don't need to go to church and have somebody spoon-feed you something, because you have the teacher in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit, and all you have to do is open the Bible and start reading it, and you find out that you and God make a pretty good team. And if you've been counting on being spoon-fed every Sunday morning a little sermonette, and that's supposed to get your battery charged so you can get through the rest of the week. You needed this coronavirus thing, even as a Christian. Are there other opportunities? Yeah. Do you know that a lot of your friends and neighbors that we're supposed to be evangelists to, that we're supposed to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and priests of the living God? This business has broken up some fallow ground out there. There's a whole lot of friends and neighbors that are wondering, what made the lockdown work? Fear. Fear. What do people start doing when they're fearful? They look for a place of refuge, don't they? They look for a place to hide. Wasn't it the president that said we're battling an unseen enemy? No, we're really not. Is it true that we have nothing to fear but fear itself? No, that isn't true at all. There's some things that we might legitimately be fearful of. What an opportunity this has given to show people that are filled with fear that this is just an opportunity for you to find a place of refuge. I suppose most of us know that during every great tragedy, the churches tend to fill up. World War II, you couldn't find a seat in a church. And that's back when they were still preaching the gospel, some of them. That's been true throughout history. Do you know what's also true of this coronavirus? And a lot of Christians are thinking, but the churches are closed, so we can't bring them to church and they can't get saved. That's not how it's supposed to work. When we congregate ourselves together, it's to worship and to study the Word of God, which is worship. It's not for the unbelievers. The fullness of time. Let's take a little trek through the scriptures. You know how we love to do this. And see if we can connect a few dots. And I think we should probably start in Genesis chapter 3. That's always a good place to start any sermon, isn't it? You can start in Revelation if you want to. But dots are a whole lot more difficult to connect if you have to work it backwards. Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verse number 15. Now, we could read all of Genesis chapter 3. But we'll just take verse number 15 as we think about this business of time and tragedy. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Satan is being addressed here by God. He's already come in and instigated the rebellion of man against God. And there's a message for both man and Satan here. Because the first thing that said is God said, I'll put enmity or hatred or variance between you and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman at this time, since we're talking about Eve, is the whole human race. Now, if you doubt that the devil hates you, all you have to do is go back to the beginning here and see God said he would do this. He never fails. Satan didn't just decide one day, I'm going to hate the human race. No, this goes all the way back to the beginning. So right here, at this point in human history, suddenly humanity has an implacable enemy, an implacable foe that goes about to destroy all of us. It isn't just talking about Adam and Eve here, but it's all of their children, which we are. There is an enemy out there. Verse 15 again. And I'll put enmity, or the foulest form of hatred, between thee and the woman. So he not only hates Eve, but he hates her seed. Now it's said that the devil here has a seed, and Eve has a seed. And I'm sure you're scratching your head, but doesn't the devil have a third of the angels that followed him? That should be seeds, plural, shouldn't it? And doesn't God have a lot of people that follow him in the human race? These should be Eve's seeds, right? But it isn't. It's singular, because there's one representative for both sides. What happened when the Philistines met David? Sides were chosen up, and one representative from each side was sent onto the field of combat. How many wars out of the last several that the U.S. has fought have you seen the president go pick up a rifle and take on the enemy? The enemies didn't do that either. They always choose somebody else to go out and do their fighting. What we have here is the heads of two entities, each represented by their champion. Who do you suppose the champion is on the enemy's side? It's Satan himself. And who's the champion on our side? I know somebody was going to say God, but you need to think that through. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Emmanuel. The last Adam. A real human being, a real human champion. And who do you suppose Satan, when the time comes to butt heads, is going to send forth? The Antichrist. He's actually going to indwell the Antichrist. Isn't that something? Right back in the beginning, the greatest tragedy that ever happens to the human race, we immediately see this scenario take its shape, its form. And it's going to continue right on past the time in which you and I live until it reaches a climax, and it will. Let's look at another scripture. Genesis 49. Just go to the other book, the other side of the book. Genesis 49. And verse number 10. The next step in our little vignette of human history and tragedy. Well, man has fallen, sides have been chosen up. And in verse number 10, we read this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, as you have read the book of Genesis, which you have in order to come to this verse, you learn some things about Judah. How much of it was good? This character, where God actually has to step in because his sons were wicked and the line would have been broken off if God hadn't done something really special. Remember last week we talked about Ruth and the effect of a mother on her children, and we read a little genealogy there, and the first one was Phares, and it went down to David. You may not realize it, but Phares was God's solution to Judah's wickedness. He raised two wicked sons that God killed, and then in what we would think is an absolute sordid story, he has a child by his own daughter-in-law who ends up in the line of Christ through Ruth. That Judah? Yeah, that Judah. But what's said here? The scepter. What does that mean? It means that he is the ruler. Shall not depart from Judah, that Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now it's interesting that word Shiloh. It has shalom in it. What does that imply? There isn't going to be any peace and there isn't going to be any rest until he comes. But when he comes, it's going to all be different. What do you think God is doing here? If the tribes of Israel were looking at Judah to be their savior, wouldn't they look at this and say, Moses, you've made some mistake here. It should be Joseph. We know Judah, and we know Joseph. This has to be a mistake. No, it's not a mistake. Why not? Because it's through the tragedy of what happens here that we have to see how God fixes it. It's when man does his worst that God turns it for good. And since we're on Joseph, what did Joseph say about his brethren when they're trying to fall on their faces and apologize? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Do you think that was a wake-up moment? So is this that we're looking at. It's a wake-up moment. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. I've skipped a whole bunch of it here. The foulest invention that man has ever been saddled with is a clock. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse number 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What do we have here? Now, John the Baptist has already given his mission statement. The Lord Jesus is giving his mission statement. And it happens in the fullness of time. We've had several epiphanies up to this point in the book of Genesis, and I skipped the book of Daniel. Humanity is on the brink of victory. It has just been said by one that has had a miraculous birth attested to by not just John the Baptist, who they counted as a prophet, but many others who attended his birth, Simeon and Anna being a couple. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that have to do with coronavirus? Hey, stop and think about it for a moment. We've been locked down for a couple of months. Israel has been locked down for a lot longer than that by the Romans. They've been in captivity to the Romans now for a very long time. They're beaten down. And here comes their Messiah saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Son has come. You'd have thought that that would have created a great deal of enthusiasm. What happened? They crucify their Messiah. They bury him. They attempt to make sure that he stays in the tomb by using their own sworn enemies, the Romans. But in spite of their best effort, he rises again from the dead. Now surely that's going to change everything. All of the tragedy that they've been through should have woke them up, shouldn't it? It did wake up some of them, didn't it? You'll remember that after the day of Pentecost, as we've been studying the book of John, the day of Pentecost now is drawing on. After the day of Pentecost, what happens to certain portions of the population? They put their faith and trust in Christ, and many of them are martyred in the Roman arena for their faith. What does it take to believe in something so powerfully that you're willing to give up your mortal life for it? I'd say you saw something that changed everything. How did it come about? From the tragedy that came before. Now, I said a moment ago we don't do politics around here, but I just want you to stop and think for a moment of, if you've got your eyes open and watching what's going on, because you really are partly from the tribe of Issachar, you see some things playing out in history right here in this country. You see that the United States of America just very narrowly dodged a bullet. What do you think would have happened if this last election had gone in a different direction? We actually have a president in office now who, instead of using this wonderful crisis, is allowing it to completely go to waste and telling the states, as he properly should under the 10th Amendment of the Constitution, of the feds have no authority here, we can be your helpers, but you states need to decide how to handle this for yourselves. Do you think that would have happened if that election had gone the other way? Strategic pause to let this sink in. And somebody would say, oh, well, it wouldn't make any difference because the Supreme Court would have stopped any imperial presidency. Do you think the makeup of the Supreme Court would be the same had the election gone the other way? If you'll stop and think, this coronavirus thing should have opened your eyes to a whole lot of what God is doing. He never suddenly destroys a nation without warning. He never destroys an entity without warning. You'll remember some years back when the Pope before this Pope decided he was going to resign, and this Pope came into his popedom. It should have been a moment to open the eyes of all Roman Catholics. What have you got today? Nothing more than a Marxian Gramsci wannabe, a social justice warrior, laying waste to whatever was left of the Catholic Church. Wow, that sure brings up that letter to Thyatira, doesn't it? Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except she repent. And now we see the same thing happening in this country. This is a wonderful opportunity to take this tragedy, which hasn't been that much of a tragedy yet, but the economic fallout that's going to come out of this is going to be yet another epiphany. But maybe this is a good time to learn something for ourselves, and a good time to talk to others about Christ. What an eye-opener. We narrowly dodged a bullet. Oh, wait. Maybe God deflected the bullet. But maybe there's another one coming. Remember that hatred back in Genesis? It's still there. The enemy is still active. Now are we ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.